Good morning. Well, you've had Garrett, you've had Aviv, and now you have me. I'm not sure which direction that's going in. Pastor Steve is still on some well-deserved vacation, and we're looking forward to him coming back. He'll be here this Wednesday night for the Q&A. Hope you can make it. We'll be meeting downstairs in the basement for that. And then next week, Steve will not yet be in the pulpit. His son Jonathan will be, so you will want to be here for that as well. I'm Pastor Dave Halverson, by the way, in case you're new. Glad to see your faces here. It is wonderful to be together in the house of the Lord, to gather as saints, to worship our God. And now we want to do that through the ministry of the Word. Do you have a favorite psalm? A lot of people do have a favorite psalm. Psalm 23 is a favorite for many. I know Pastor Greg, Psalm 16 is his favorite psalm. Kristen had a psalm reference engraved on my wedding ring when we got married. So the psalms are sweet messages and songs to our souls, and we often go back to them at various times in our lives. They express in poetry and song the emotions of our heart. But not only that, they declare the greatness of our God. We see so much of sound, solid, deep doctrine of who God is in the Psalms. And we're going to do that today. And we're going to look at the New Testament's favorite psalm. And I say that because Psalm 110, that's where we're going to be today if you haven't figured it out yet. Psalm 110 is the most cited Old Testament text in the New Testament. It was such a well-known text that Jesus and the apostles could quote it and make theological references from it, and everyone knew what they were referring to. One note as we get started, and as you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110, oftentimes as we read our Bibles and as we read the book of Psalms, if there's a superscription, not all of them have one, but oftentimes they do, and they'll say something like a psalm of David or a maskil of David or something like that. A lot of times we treat those like we do the preface of a book. We just kind of skip over them, which is a crime, by the way. You should read the preface of a book. It gives you a roadmap for where it's going, but that's neither here nor there right now. The superscript here in Psalm 110 is so important, and I believe it should be understood as a part of the psalm, and it is unfortunate that in our English translations, the verse numbers don't start until after. In the Hebrew Bible, the superscript is actually verse 1. And the superscription in Psalm 110 tells us that David is the author, and without it, we would be left guessing as to who is speaking here as we begin to read the passage. Thankfully, we have quoted many times, as I mentioned, in the New Testament, this psalm. And the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New, especially when it comes from the lips of Jesus. And Jesus himself in Matthew 22 and in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, he tells us this is a psalm of David. David said, and then he goes on to quote the psalm. So in Psalm 110, David speaks of a promise not only to him of a king from his line that will reign forever, but also of the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. You recall the grand story of the scripture, right? The grand story of the plan of redemption, how God created all things and said that it was very good. And Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to guard it and keep it. And as image bearers of God, they were to fill the earth with his glory as they were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And mankind, for a time, enjoyed all the glory of dwelling in the presence of God. But we know that was soon lost. And the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 onward tell the story of God promising and then preparing to send a Redeemer, a Savior, a Messiah. Along the way, we're introduced to various characters, and if you're reading it for the first time, you might think, is this the one? We're introduced to Abraham. And we think, is this the one? But then we soon discover he's not, but a promise was made to him that all the nations would be blessed through him. We're introduced to Moses, and we discover that Moses, although he spoke to God face to face, he was not the one. But a promise was made to Moses that another prophet like him would deliver God's people from slavery. Then David comes along, and we think, certainly, this is the one. A man after God's own heart, anointed by God as king. But soon we discover that David is not the one either. But to David, a promise is made that a king would sit on his throne from his line who would reign forever. Psalm 110 is a powerful statement from David, or from God through David, of God's commitment to keep his promise. And this psalm was so important to the writers of the New Testament since they saw not only the promise, but its fulfillment in Jesus. So as we walk through the passage, as we walk through these short 7 verses, we're going to see first in verses 1-3, Yahweh's king rules. Yahweh's king rules. And then secondly, in verse 4, Yahweh's priest intercedes. And then thirdly, in verses 5-7, Yahweh's king judges. So please stand with me as we read the passage together. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm that meant so much to the early church and to the writers of the New Testament and even to Jesus himself, Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, might illuminate our hearts, help us to understand. And Lord, might we be given a glimpse of the greatness and glory of Christ, and may it have its perfect work in our hearts and lives, making us more like our Savior, our King, our High Priest. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so first, verses 1-3, the King, or Yahweh's King, rules. Again, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New, then verse 1 is probably the most familiar. We hear it, as I mentioned, on the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 22, Jesus is playing a bit of a game of stump the rabbi with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they come to him to test him with three questions, right? You recall they ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And then they ask him a question about the resurrection with this crazy story of a woman who marries seven brothers. Not the musical, okay? And then they ask him a question, one more question about the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus turns the tables and he asks the Pharisees and the Sadducees a question. A question that they would have known, that would have been obvious. It was a no-brainer. And it was a question that the audience around would have heard and understood and known the answer to as well. And the question was, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the obvious answer is, it's David's son. Everybody knew that. Okay, the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. To which Jesus then asked the question, well then, and he quotes Psalm 110, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? When he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now note, in your text, we point this out often, when it says Lord with all caps, that's referring to the covenant name of God, that's Yahweh. Says to my Lord, and this is why it's important to recognize that David is speaking here. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand. You can see the problem here for the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is forcing them to recognize that David's Lord, his master, is being sat at the right hand of Yahweh himself. How can the son of David sit on the glorious throne? There's only one conclusion. That the king is divine as well as the son. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't quite ready for that yet. In Psalm 110, David is given a prophetic message. Notice it says, the Lord says. Literally, that word says there in the Hebrew is na'um, which is often used by the prophets as an utterance or a declaration of God. Declaration or an utterance of Yahweh. It could read, the Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David here, in a way, is saying what John the Baptist would say 1,000 years later when he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. David is recognizing in the Spirit. By the way, Jesus is also affirming the inspiration of Scripture because he says, David says, in the Spirit, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so David, like John the Baptist, is saying, okay, there's one that's coming after me, but he's before me because he was before me. So the Lord, Yahweh, is declaring that the Messiah, the Christ, David's heir and David's Lord, will be exalted and sit at his right hand. Now, sitting at the right hand means to be exalted to a position of power and authority and to carry the power and authority of the one to whom you are associated. We use the saying today with not quite the weight, but we still use the saying today when we say, Marcus is my right-hand man. You get that idea. Yahweh is saying, sit at my right hand. I'm exalting you and imbuing you with my power, my authority. He is my right-hand man. To be exalted to God's right hand is to say that the Messiah carries the power and authority associated with God himself. You can see why this passage was so important to the first Christians. As they're establishing, even in the early days, still there in Jerusalem, who Christ is. He is the one sitting at God's right hand. He's not just a traveling rabbi. And he goes on, until I make your enemies your footstool. Until he puts all his enemies in subjection to him. Not only do we hear this quoted from the lips of Jesus, but we hear it in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, when all the people gathered there in Jerusalem from all over the known world were hearing the noise of the Spirit of God that has come upon them, and they're like, what is going on here? Are you guys drunk? And Peter's like, no, it's only the third hour of the day, and then he begins to kind of unpack the gospel for them to that first audience there. Turn to Acts 2. It'd be worth doing this morning. Keep your finger there in Psalm 110. Turn to Acts 2. And let's pick up the story at verse 29. Peter is speaking, says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, note, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he adds the punchline, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The New Testament speaks of this right-hand exaltation in many places. Allow me to just cite two this morning. First, from Hebrews, and we'll be hearing from Hebrews many times this morning. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Paul will say in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. The exaltation of Christ is central to our understanding of who Christ is. Jesus speaks of it at his trial. When Caiaphas, who is just so flustered, finally blurts out to Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus responds, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, which is probably an allusion not only to Psalm 110, but also to Daniel 7. When we think about Jesus, we have to think about him in his exaltation as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand. When Paul prays for the Ephesians that they might grow in the depth of their knowledge of God, Christ's exaltation is central to that understanding. In the book of Ephesians, Paul records two prayers that he has for them. And this is the first one we found in chapter 1. And in it, again, he's wanting them to understand the depth of what they have in Christ. And to do so, as he prays this prayer, which I'm going to read in just a sec, he grounds it in the exaltation to Christ. Listen to this prayer. Chapter 1, verses 16 and following. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's exaltation, Paul says in Colossians 3, is to frame our mindset. That is, it is to be our daily meditation. It's the way, it's the lens through which we understand life and view the world and our circumstance and everything that's going on. He says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, which is not a question, it's a fact. He said, since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Saints, we are saved, we are sanctified, set apart, made holy by Christ, and yet we still live in this fallen world for a certain number of years, however many God gives to us, or until he returns. But we can't get caught up in this world. Paul says, set your mind on the things that are above, where your Savior is seated at God's right hand. That is to be the center of our focus. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 1 states Yahweh's declaration, and then verse 2 and 3 unpack that declaration. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh calls Messiah, the one seated at his right hand, to rule. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Where? From where? From Zion. From Jerusalem. The city of David. Clearly a messianic reference. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Now, if you were to say scepter, and in this context especially, to a Hebrew at David's time, they would immediately have gone back to Genesis 49. You remember Genesis 49? Maybe. Let me refresh your memory. Genesis 49, what's going on there? Jacob is dying. And so as Jacob is getting ready to die, he blesses his sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says, there will sit on your throne. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. from Judah will come the kings. So when David says that Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, they make that connection. Zion was in Judah, and the scepter was God's promise to Judah of a royal line. So the Lord says, he sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, the scepter's an interesting thing. We don't have scepters. You know, our presidents don't carry scepters. We've seen pictures, though, of scepters usually in ceremonial settings. You see a king sitting on their throne with a scepter or maybe an orb, you know. It's a symbol of their power and authority. Moses carried a staff, and it was associated with many of the miracles that he did. David, the shepherd, carried a staff and sang of the good shepherd whose rod, whose staff comforted him. So here David gives a poetic picture of Yahweh granting power and authority to the Messiah with the presentation of a scepter by which he would rule from Zion. And he would rule in the midst of his enemies, or as he's surrounded by enemies. He will rule. Where will he rule from? He will rule from Zion. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 can sound a bit confusing. What's going on here? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Don't you love Hebrew poetry? We know David's Lord, the Messiah, is ruling with his mighty scepter in Zion. And now David declares that in the day of his power, Messiah's people will come to him freely, not under compulsion. It's this picture of a king seated on his throne and his people coming to him freely, not under compulsion, delighting to be in his presence, and they're coming in holy garments. They're dressed appropriately for the occasion. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary on the Psalms, notices the similarity between this phrase in verse 3 in holy garments with phrases very similar in Psalm 29 and in Psalm 96, where it is translated worship in the splendor of holiness. So the king's people are freely coming to him in the splendor of holiness, or in holy garments, which seem to indicate ritual purity. They're acceptable to the king. The people have been purified and they are coming into the king's presence. It's hard not to see ourselves in that imagery. As Christians, we who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, we have been made pure and holy and acceptable, and now freely and eagerly come into the presence of our King. Now, the second part of verse 3, admittedly, is a bit more, shall we say, opaque, and sounds almost like something you'd read in a fortune cookie, right? It says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Take that one home, right? What's going on here? Actually, some of your Bibles might have a note at the bottom that says something like, the meaning in the Hebrew is uncertain. It seems to be indicating, though, the youthful vigor of the Messiah. He's not old and decrepit. We're Lord of the Rings fans here, you know. He's not Theoden who's sitting on the throne under the spell of Wormtongue, you know, all aged and decrepit and can't really do anything, right? Impotent. This is a young, strong, virile king, like the dawn of a new morning and the morning dew that brings refreshment and life. These are word pictures that would have had significance to people in that time living in an arid climate, especially to someone like David, who spent most of his youth sleeping out of doors, who saw the dawn come and the dew that brings life. It's this poetic picture of the king in his youthful strength sitting on the throne. Just a beautiful way of describing our Savior. So we've seen in verses 1 through 3, Yahweh's king rules. Now, Yahweh's priest intercedes. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 132, verse 11, has a similar statement in regard to the promise of the king. In Psalm 132, verse 11, we read, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." Very similar. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Yea, verily, this is going to happen. The Lord swore to David a sure oath. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. That's what he said in Psalm 132. And that's what we would expect. The promise made to David was for a king. But what do we read here in verse 4? A priest. That the Messiah would be king, okay, we expect that. But that the Messiah would be priest? That's a bit surprising. Why? Messiah was from Judah. Judah was not the priestly line. Who was the priestly king, the tribe? Levites. So now we have a new wrinkle here to this Messiah. A new priest, a new priesthood. And the Lord makes an oath that he's not going to go back on. This is going to happen. That the Messiah, the one that he just said is going to sit at his right hand, is also going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting guy, right? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis 14 and here in Psalm 110. And that's the only time we hear of Melchizedek. He just appears very out of the blue and then disappears. And we don't know anything else about him. A lot of Old Testament characters, especially in the books of Moses and in Genesis, when you're introduced to a character, new character, you're given his background. You're given his genealogy. He's the son of so-and-so, and his kids were these people, right? Melchizedek, he just shows up. And it's interesting what we see Abraham, his interaction with this king. Melchizedek is, where is he ruling? He's ruling in Salem, which becomes Jerusalem. Right? This is before Israel is a nation. This is Abraham's time. And he is described as the priest of the Most High God. And the author of Hebrews, he unpacks this. We'll get to that in just a sec. So we're introduced to this guy, Melchizedek. And as David prophetically speaks about the coming Messiah, he says not only will he be a king, which was expected, but he'll also be a priest. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings." Now, if you go back to Genesis 14, you read the story of there were a group of kings that did a bunch of conquering there in that area, and they took among with them Lot, Abraham's nephew, right? And so Abraham says, "Oh, okay, we can't stand for that." So he gets his guys together and goes and slaughters all these kings and frees the captives, and then comes to Melchizedek, picking up again verse in chapter 7 of Hebrews, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. He is the first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Literally, that is what Melchizedek means. Melech, king, Tzedek, righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. And he's king in Jerusalem, or king in Salem. And Salem means peace, like shalom. He is also the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this mysterious person of Melchizedek becomes a type that Jesus fulfills in his coming of a priest who is a priest of righteousness, a priest, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and who will function as priest forever. One other interesting note about Melchizedek, this is just a side, I don't know if there's any significance to this, but it is interesting that there's about 1,000 years between Genesis 14 and the writing of Psalm 110, and then another 1,000 years of silence, if you will, until the author of Hebrews speaks of Melchizedek. It's interesting. And he's mentioned by name by the author of Hebrews 8 times, but multiple times in the book of Hebrews, if you read through it, you find the role and function of priest as he makes the case for Jesus being our perfect and supreme high priest. So what does a priest do? Well, a priest intercedes. He stands before God and intercedes on behalf of the people. He does this, how? By offering worthy sacrifices, so that the people on whose behalf the sacrifices are made might stand in a right relationship with God. They might once again enter into the presence of God and enjoy his blessings and his benefits. Jesus is our King and our great high priest, appointed by Yahweh forever. Levitical priests served for a time, and then they were replaced. Jesus needs no replacement. His sacrifice, his own life, was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews really camps out on this theme of Jesus as the eternal priest-king. You can go ahead and turn with me. We're going to walk through several passages. We'll just do it as they appear in order of appearance here. So Hebrews, first in Hebrews chapter 1. So go ahead, if you want, to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, king. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Priest. Turn the page to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, you see priest and king in that verse. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Sound familiar? Psalm 110. One more. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage that many of us probably have memorized. We'll see once more this connected theme of priest and king in the person of Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, as priest, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, King. Verse 4 is the center of this psalm. There is a structure of this psalm, and verse 4 is right in the center of it. In a way, verses 1 through 3 lead up to it, and verses 5 through 7 flow from it. In a similar way, Christ himself and his work and his redemption, his work of redemption in his life and death and resurrection and exaltation, indeed his priestly service and his exaltation as king, is also the center point of human history and the story of our Bible. What came before was all in preparation leading up to it. And everything after, including the apostolic age, the current age in which we live, and the end of the age, flows from it. So as we move through these final three verses of this psalm, we could recognize a flow of logic. In verses 1 through 3, David's Lord rules as king. And then verse 4, this king is also a priest. And now this priest-king executes judgment on all the nations. Yahweh's king judges. That's what we're going to see in verses 5 through 7. Let's reread it once more. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says this about verses 5 through 7, saying, in New Testament terms, we have moved on from Hebrews to Revelation, the day of wrath, where the picture of judgment and victory is no less terrible than that of verse 6. What happened in verse 6? Crushing, filling them with corpses and shattering chiefs. Sounds very Revelation. Right? Now, as we read these three verses, the pronouns can get kind of confusing. He shows up again and again. But what's important for us to see in verses 5 through 7, we see Yahweh and his Messiah acting as one. Okay, the Messiah King is executing judgment upon the nations as he is strengthened by Yahweh, who is now at his right hand. There's an interesting little flip going on here. Verse 1, Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. And now in verse 5, Yahweh is at the right hand of the Messiah, empowering him to execute the judgment in the day of his wrath. Back in verse 3, when David spoke of the rule of the Lord, he calls it the day of his power. Now in verse 5, in the context of judgment, it is the day of his wrath. He's coming as judge. And in this day of wrath, the Lord is crushing or shattering the heads of his enemies, which not only takes us back to the promise to put all his enemies under his feet, as we saw in verse 1, but also calls to mind Genesis 3, that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the snake. But also Psalm 2, that psalm that talks about the son of the king. We read verses 7 and 9 of Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, when we think about Jesus, and when the world thinks about Jesus, they like to think about Jesus as a savior. And they like to think about his life and ministry on the earth. We don't often like to think about Jesus as a coming judge. What's interesting is you read through the book of Acts and you read the sermons of Peter and Paul, they often mention the coming day of wrath. It gives real teeth to the command to repent. He is king, he is priest, and he is coming again to judge, which calls every person to action. You've got to do something with this information, because every person is going to stand under judgment. I will tell of the decree. The word translated as chiefs in verse 6 is interesting. Let's look here a little closer at verses 5 through 7. Is the Hebrew word rosh, which can mean chief or leader or head. And it's parallel to what happened in verse 5, where it says, you will shatter kings on the day of your wrath. So it is, in one sense, correct to translate it as chiefs. Although I wish they had left it and translated it heads, like head of state, because that will help us in the wordplay that's going on here in verses 6 and 7. And if they had translated it head, where it says in verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, a beautiful picture there. He will shatter heads over the whole earth, or over the wide earth. That would automatically take us back to Genesis 3:15 and that promise of the one to come to crush the head of the serpent. But continuing on and finishing off this passage here, verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So what we see is a contrast between verse 6 and verse 7, where the Messiah is crushing the head of the enemies of God, and Yahweh is lifting up his head. This phrase, lifting up his head, may be familiar with to us if we think of Psalm 3 or the familiar worship song. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So Yahweh is empowering and working alongside the Messiah in that day of wrath, judging the nations, shattering the heads, and he is lifted up. Again, these statements in verse 7, it sounds a little bit obscure. The Hebrew poetry is maybe lost on us in the 21st century, but it suggests, again, that strengthening and empowering presence of Yahweh at the Messiah's right hand. The Messiah will not grow weary in battle. Rather, he will drink by the stream on the way. He will not droop his head in exhaustion, for the Lord is the lifter of his head. That's the picture there. Psalm 110 is this powerful and beautiful picture of our Savior Jesus. It's an accurate understanding of Jesus. It's what we need to think about when we consider Jesus, not just the amazing and true and worthy descriptions that we see in the New Testament of him, but also that he is the promised king, the Messiah, who will come to judge. This psalm was so significant to the writers of the New Testament. They saw it as so important as they were trying to communicate who Jesus was and what the audience was to do with Jesus. They took them back to this psalm. He is the one appointed by Yahweh to be king, to be Messiah, to be priest forever, and to judge. This is who Jesus is. This is who we need to think about. Church, let us look upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our victorious King. He is our interceding priest. He is coming again to judge. He is the expression of God's love. He is the grace of God revealed. He is the new Adam who lived in perfect obedience, and he is the one pierced for our transgressions. He is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the son of David, the lion of Judah, the bright morning star, the king of kings and lord of lords. This is the Jesus we worship. I'd like to close by, again, looking at that prayer from Paul for the Ephesians and pray it. He's walking through this passage of Ephesians 1, 16 through 23, and praying it for ourselves, that we might have this knowledge of God, understanding who Christ really is. Let's pray together. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen.